We're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God, and we're reading together in the second book of Kings in chapter 10, which you'll find around page 374 of the church Bibles, which are underneath the seats in front of you. Now, as we turn to the second book of Kings, I guess there's at least three reactions, because you have fed them all back to me over the last couple of weeks as we've been looking at this story of Kings, which is full of strange things, difficult things, disturbing things perhaps, and for some of us maybe bits of the Bible with which we're not all that familiar and maybe haven't read before. The reactions have been, first of all, sympathy. Gosh, this must be a very difficult subject to preach on. Thank you for doing something so difficult. Well, I have a great deal of sympathy with that, so thank you for your appreciation. The second has been gratitude. I've found these services quite helpful. It's really been useful to think of things I haven't thought of before. And that's great. It's not surprising, because it is the Word of God, and when we read the Bible, God speaks to us, and therefore we expect Him to teach us, to shape us, to help us, to direct us. And the other reaction has been frustration. Why on earth are you reading another chapter of this stuff? Can't we go back to Jesus and a miracle and a parable or something? And I share that reaction too, because this is not always the easiest stuff to do. So if you've been enjoying 2 Kings, the good news is we're back here again. And if you haven't been enjoying 2 Kings, the good news is we'll not be reading from this book next week. Okay? 2 Kings chapter 10. Briefly, by way of introduction, in chapter 9, if you were here last week, you will have read about Jehu, who was a commander in Israel's army, being anointed by a young prophet sent by Elisha and instructed not only to seize the throne, but to put to death the current king, Jehoram, and all of his descendants, all the descendants of King Ahab, who was the previous king in the time of the prophet Elijah. And Jehu organized his rebellion, rode to where King Joram was, shot him through the heart with his bow and arrow, and left him in a field to die. Killed his the other king, King Ahaziah, the king of Judah, as well. And also Queen Jezebel, who was Joram's mother, had been King Ahab's wife. And all of that done with a brutality which was disturbing, not least because it's done in obedience to God's command. And so last week the theme of our sermon was the judgment of God. And if you thought last week's passage was gory and disturbing, well, this week's is worse. Hear the word of God. There were 70 descendants of King Ahab living in the city of Samaria, and Jehu wrote a letter and sent copies to the rulers of the city, to the leading citizens, and to the guardians of Ahab's descendants. The letter read, "You are in charge of the king's descendants, and you have at your disposal chariots, horses, weapons, fortified cities. So then, as soon as you receive this letter, you are to choose the best qualified of the king's descendants, make him king, and fight to defend him." In other words, choose a leader and come out and fight me if you dare. The rulers of Samaria didn't dare. They were terrified. "How can we oppose Jehu," they said, "when neither King Joram nor King Ahaziah could?" So the officer in charge of the palace and the officials in charge of the city, together with the leading citizens and the guardians, sent this message to Jehu, "We are your servants, and we are ready to do anything you say, but we will not make anyone king. Do whatever you think best." And Jehu wrote them another letter, "If you are with me and are ready to follow my orders, bring the heads of King Ahab's descendants to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow." Actually, in Hebrew, is a little more subtle than that. He just said, "Bring the heads to me at Jezreel tomorrow," which could have been the head people or the heads of the people in question. And they had to make up their own minds. The 70 descendants of King Ahab were under the care of the leading citizens of Samaria who were bringing them up. When Jehu's letter was received, the leaders of Samaria killed all 70 of Ahab's descendants, put their heads in baskets, and sent them to Jehu at Jezreel. When Jehu was told that the heads of Ahab's descendants had been brought, he ordered them to be piled up in two heaps at the city gate, a very public display, and to be left there until the following morning. And in the morning he went out to the gate and said to the people who were there, "I was the one who plotted against King Joram and killed him. You are not responsible for that. But who killed all these?" This proves that everything the Lord said about the descendants of Ahab will come true. The Lord has done what he promised through the prophet Elijah. Then Jehu put to death all the other relatives of Ahab living in Jezreel, and all his officers, close friends, and priests. Not one of them was left alive. Jehu left Jezreel to go to Samaria, and on the way at a place called Shepherd's Camp, he met some relatives of the late King Ahaziah of Judah and asked them, "Who are you?" Ahaziah's relatives, they answered, "We are going to Jezreel to pay our respects to the children of Queen Jezebel and to the rest of the royal family." They hadn't heard what had happened. There was no Facebook in those days. Jehu ordered his men, "Take them alive." They seized them, and he put them to death near a pit there, 42 people in all, and not one of them was left alive. Jehu started out again, and on his way he was met by Jonadab, son of Rechab. Now, the Rechabites were folks who were, they had a reputation for purity and faithfulness to the traditions of God. So Jehu seeks to identify with Jonadab. Jehu greeted him and said, "You and I think alike. Will you support me?" "I will," Jonadab answered, probably grateful that King Ahab's descendants had been removed. "Give me your hand then," Jehu replied, and they clasped hands, and Jehu helped him up into the chariot, saying, "Come with me and see for yourself how devoted I am to the Lord." And they rode on together to Samaria, and when they arrived there, Jehu killed all of Ahab's relatives, not sparing even one. This is what the Lord had told Elijah would happen. Then Jehu called the people of Samaria together and said, "King Ahab served the god Baal a little, but I will serve him much more. Call together all the prophets of Baal, all his worshippers, all his priests. No one is excused. I am going to offer a great sacrifice to Baal, and whoever is not present will be put to death." But this was part of a trick by which he meant to kill all the worshippers of Baal. Then Jehu ordered, "Proclaim a day of worship in honor of Baal," and the proclamation was made, and Jehu sent word throughout all the land of Israel, and all who worshipped Baal came, not one of them failed to come. They all went into the temple of Baal, filling it from one end to the other. Then Jehu ordered the priests in charge of the sacred robes to bring the robes out and give them to the worshippers so that they could be clearly identified. And after that, Jehu himself went into the temple with Jonadab, son of Rechab. Well, no one's going to panic if you're in the company of somebody as pure as that. And said to the people there, "Make sure that only worshippers of Baal are present and that no worshipper of the Lord has come in." And then he and Jonadab went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings to Baal. But he'd stationed 70 men outside the temple and had instructed them, "You are to kill all these people. Anyone who lets one of them escape will pay for it with his life." And as soon as Jehu had presented the offerings, he said to the guards and officers, "Go in and kill them all. Don't let anyone escape. And they went in with drawn swords and killed them all and dragged the bodies outside. Then they went on into the inner sanctuary of the temple, brought out the sacred pillar that was there and burnt it. So they destroyed the sacred pillar and the temple and turned the temple into a latrine. The Hebrew says a dumping ground. Exactly what they dumped there, you can leave to your imagination. turned the temple into a latrine, which it still is today, at the time when the Book of Kings was written. And that was how Jehu wiped out the worship of Baal in Israel. But he imitated the sin of King Jeroboam, who led Israel into the sin of worshipping the gold bull calves he set up in Bethel, and in Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, "You have done to Ahab's descendants everything I wanted you to do, so I promise you that your descendants down to the fourth generation will be kings of Israel." But Jehu did not obey with all his heart the law of the Lord, the God of Israel. Instead, he followed the example of Jeroboam, who led Israel into sin. At that time, the Lord began to reduce the size of Israel's territory. King Hazael of Syria conquered all the Israelite territory east of the Jordan, as far south of the town of Aroer and the river Arnon, including the territories of Gilead and Bashan, where the tribes of Gad, Reuben, and East Manasseh lived. Everything else that Jehu did, including his brave deeds, is recorded in the history of the kings of Israel. He died and was buried in Samaria, and his son Jehoahaz succeeded him as king. Jehu had ruled in Samaria as king of Israel for 28 years. Amen. And I pray that God will bless us as we consider his word. There's really no other way of describing this passage than as a biblical bloodbath. Five massacres altogether of Ahab's sons in verse 7, his other supporters in Jezreel in verse 10, 42 relatives of Ahaziah in verse 14, the rest of Ahab's family in verse 17, and then all the worshippers of Baal in verse 25. Some hundreds, at least, of people dead. Many more, one presumes, grieving relatives and friends, and presumably thousands terrorized in case they were on the hit list next. So Israel in Jehu's day was not an easy place to live, and we abhor these scenes. They're horrible. There's no way of kind of putting them into soft focus by pouring some Holy Spirit over them and making them nice and holy sounding. They're horrible. But we also recognize them. We recognize them as the same as the bloody slaughters of religious intolerance, of racial tension, of political power struggles, and idealistic terrorist campaigns that are the daily fodder of our lives today. Places like Rwanda, towns like Srebrenica, the Twin Towers in New York, the Boston Marathon, the car bombs that go off almost unnoticed in the West every day in Baghdad. Further back, the assassination of Franz Ferdinand and all the blood that flowed from that. All of these would appear on the same page of our history books as 2 Kings chapter 10, if the material was arranged by order of subject instead of arranged in order of date. And in one sense, I think that makes this helpful, because what it means is that we know the Bible describes the kind of world in which we live and not some idealistic fairy tale alternative. If it was a fairy tale in which everybody lived happily ever afterwards, we might enjoy coming into church or into the pages of the Bible at other times for an hour or two, once or twice a week, and indulging in the fantasy and closing the book at the end of a good read and sighing and saying to ourselves, if only we too could live happily ever after. But then we'd have to return ill-equipped and unprotected to the real world the rest of the time. Whereas if the Bible really is about a world like ours, where things happen to people in here that happen at least to people we read and hear about, if not, thank God, often to people like us, then it means it's able to equip us for the kind of lives we lead. But I think what upsets us, if push comes to shove, what upsets us is not that these bad things happen, but that God seems to be involved. That God's fingerprints are all over this. And that disturbs us. If the Bible is God's book and this is his story, then what is his involvement in 2 Kings chapter 10? Is he so ignorant? He's up in heaven with his back turned that he doesn't know what's going on? Or is he so cruel that he knows about it and doesn't care? Or is he so weak that he knows about it and cares but can't stop it? Or is he so far beyond our understanding that we can't easily make sense of what he's doing? Well, there's a couple of things I want to say about the Bible that might help us with this. The first one is to say this, that God does deal in death as well as life. In fact, if you think back to the beginning of the Bible, the very first death threat ever made was made by God. It comes in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. If you eat the fruit of that tree, then you will die the same day. The world's first death threat issued by God. And Eve and then Adam ate the fruit, and the surprise as we read on into Genesis chapter 3 is not that they are cursed, not that they are punished, not even that they die eventually, but that they live on for so long. And we go on into Genesis chapter 4 and Cain murders his brother Abel. And again, the surprise is not that God punishes the killer, but that he allows him to live on for so long. And we're beginning to see the patience of a God beginning to be revealed in his gift of continuing life to the death deserving. So the Bible's perspective, if we read it from the beginning, is always this: not that we have a human right to life, and God has somehow let us down or broken the rules if he lets us die prematurely, but rather that we are sinners whose lives are forfeit, for whom death delayed is our opportunity. Do you think you will escape God's judgment? That's the question Paul asks in Romans chapter 2, verse 3. Or perhaps you despise his great kindness, tolerance, and patience. Surely you know that God is kind because he is trying to lead you to repent. So as we read the whole Bible, we who have no right to life are ill-equipped to put God in the dock if he sometimes decides to take life away. But the second thing to say is this, that the Bible is not just a moral standard. In other words, because we read about something happening in the Bible, that doesn't mean it's good. And we know that because Cain kills Abel. David sleeps with Bathsheba. Peter denies Jesus. Paul and Barnabas quarrel. And that doesn't mean that murder or adultery or treachery or disputes between friends are good things, are part of God's perfect plan for us. So we don't just say because it happened here, it must be right and meet with God's approval. Rather, we use the Bible not as a moral standard to follow, but as a revelation of God. And look for the clues within the passage that tell us what God thinks about all of this. Because although we have no right to put God in the dock and condemn him for sometimes letting people die, we do have the privilege of sitting at his feet and learning from his word about him. The Bible's not primarily a book about us, an instruction manual for how to live. It's a book about God, a revelation of whom to worship. So we sit at his feet and learn about him so that we can praise and serve him better. So what I want to do today is look at this difficult passage and see if we can find some of the clues that God has placed in here about himself. And the first is these. It's God's passion for justice, which is basically last week's message. To begin with, at least, Jehu did not take all of this on himself. Rather, in chapter 9, verse 6, he was instructed by a prophet who himself had been sent in chapter 9, verse 1 by Elisha, who himself had been commissioned by Elijah following God's instruction in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 16. So we can trace Jehu's action back to obedience to God's command. At least to some extent, it was the will of God that he should wipe out Ahab's royal line. So while we don't like the thought of divine assassination, and we recognize the real danger of somebody coming and doing something terrible and saying it was God, a voice inside my head that told me to do this, we need to recognize that God might have his reasons. And perhaps not everybody thought it was a terrible thing that Ahab and his descendants died. Perhaps not the relatives of those prophets whom Ahab's wife Jezebel had persecuted to death. And perhaps not others faithful to the Lord who were living in awful fear of their lives. Killing them sounds like a terrible thing, but what if letting them live would have been worse? Would you condemn out of hand the German officers in the 1940s who plotted together in an attempt to assassinate Hitler because they were disgusted and dismayed at the awful things his regime was doing? The 18th century statesman and philosopher Edmund Burke, when he was asked on one occasion if he was afraid of the day of judgment, said, "No, I would be more afraid of a day of no judgment." And God does not shrink in time or eternity from the huge and awful task of dealing with sin. There is God's passion for justice. But there is also this, that God knows when to stop, or God knows how to balance things. If you look at verse 10 of our reading, the author confirms Jehu's divine mandate for killing Ahab's sons. The Lord had done what he promised through his prophet Elijah. He'd done it. That's it. But then immediately Jehu goes further in verse 11. Then Jehu put to death all the other relatives of Ahab living in Jezreel and all his officers, close relatives and friends. And just in case we miss that clue, exactly the same thing in verse 17. After more of Ahab's relatives are slaughtered, this time in Samaria, this is what the Lord had told Elijah would happen. And immediately afterwards, another round of killings that go beyond what Elijah had said. This time the worshippers of Baal, above and beyond the divine commission. As if the author is telling us that Jehu started to do what God commanded, but didn't know when to stop. He had a kind of tunnel vision that heard one word from God and knew nothing else, either of his specific commands or his nature and character. And the outcome was horrible. But I wonder if we are not all sometimes guilty of doing the same thing, of becoming fixated on one aspect of God's will and forgetting the rest that matters. Maybe it's a simple thing. Maybe you value punctuality. One of those folks who always turns up 10 minutes early in case something goes wrong in the way, you have to stop and tie your shoelace. You don't want to be late. Well, that's a good thing, to value punctuality. But then you find yourself despising those who turn up late. How dare they keep me waiting? Don't they think that my time matters? Now, that's just a trivial one. Maybe there's others. Maybe you understand the high value the Bible places on sexual morality. It's an important part of the way our society is meant to work. It provides security and stability and the right framework for love that reflects the character of God. So we value sexual morality, but then we find ourselves thinking of and then treating with contempt people who have fallen into the habit of various kinds of sexual sin without having the same kind of patience with those sinners that God has with us. So we start off with biblical morality and we end up with unchristian contempt. Or we value certain styles of worship, and those who don't worship God in that way are not doing it properly. Or perhaps certain aspects of the Christian life, you can identify a good Christian because they're at the prayer meeting. Or because they roll up their sleeves and their name is always first on the tea rota or the door duty or whatever it is. And then we belittle those who just sit back and let other people do all the work. Belittle those who don't measure up instead of trying to build them up with the kind of loving encouragement with which Jesus came into our world to sanctify, to strengthen, to equip, and to inspire those who must so often have been a disappointment to him. So we focus on one bit of the will of God, and then we end up doing it in an ungodly way. Or maybe it's simply that, like Jehu, we do for God the bit that suits us. Jehu, I want you to do this and you can become king. It's quite a carrot to dangle in front of him. And every action that Jehu takes, every potential rival for the throne whom he kills, and all their potential supporters, just makes his own place more secure. And maybe Jehu is guilty, and maybe sometimes so are we, are selecting from the whole range of God's guidance and direction the one or two things that suit what we want to do anyway. And then claim that in so doing we are serving God. Does that ever happen to you? The obvious examples are those easy targets, the TV evangelists, usually American, whose word from the Lord that all of us ought to be generous in our giving financially just happens to tie in with their comfortable luxury lifestyles. But what about us? What about those friendly churches whose members have a great social life? Haven't you read about the importance of Christian fellowship, how they met and ate together? Great social life, but no time for mission. Or those great evangelistic campaigns appealing to people to save their souls, to turn to the Lord in repentance and faith, but no concern for the poverty and injustice of the world in which they live. So we start off by doing some of what God wants, but never see the rest of it and don't know when to stop. And in the end, God will judge what we miss out as well as what we do. And not only what we did, but also why we did it. And even a good beginning can lead to a messy end. God knows when to stop. And then this, perhaps strangely, that evil is not the problem. Look at verse 28. It says, "That was how Jehu wiped out the worship of Baal in Israel." Now, for years and years, Baal had been the bogeyman. And Baal worship had been the problem which successive prophets railed against and successive kings were condemned for permitting, all apparently without effect. Even back in 1 Kings chapter 18, when Elijah had his famous contest with the prophets of Baal on the top of Mount Carmel and soaked his altar with water and then called down fire from heaven and burnt it all up so that there was no doubt that God was God and Baal was a fraud. Even after that, Baal worship continued. And in fact, the persecution of God's prophets got worse, and it seemed this was a problem that would never end. Baal seemed entrenched, impregnable. And now all of a sudden, at a stroke in verse 28 of chapter 10, the problem's gone. A crafty deception, some judicial slaughter, a temple desecrated, and Israel is free at last from the curse of decades. But free for what? In verse 28, Jehu wiped out the worship of Baal in Israel. But in verse 29, immediately after, he imitated the sin of King Jeroboam, who led Israel into the sin of worshipping the golden bull calves he set up in Bethel and Dan. The background to that is that Jeroboam was Israel's first king, who led the rebellion against David's royal line and split the people of God into the two nations of Israel and Judah. And these golden calves were his alternatives to the worship of God in Jerusalem. So all Jehu has done is change one idol for another. He's gone from the worship of Baal to a load of golden bulls, but still no place for God. Because he thought that Baal was the problem. Back in chapter 9, verse 22, speaking to Ahab's son, he said, "How can there be peace when we still have all the witchcraft and idolatry that your mother Jezebel started?" So in his mind, getting rid of the witchcraft and the idolatry that Jezebel and Ahab introduced was the way to bring peace. Get rid of the problem and peace is what is left. And we could try and do that too. In fact, we do all the time to create peace by disarming the opposing factions in a war. Or breaking our addiction to whatever it is, money, sex, or power. Or persuading the politicians to talk nicely to each other instead of fighting all the time. Or stopping the children in the playground from swearing. Or getting rid of those awful telesales company that disturb us at tea time every night. If we could only do that, then we would have peace, we say. But the peace that we crave, freedom from all these obvious evils, is more than the space which is left behind when they are taken away. The evidence of gospel faith that Paul celebrates in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, is how you turned away from idols to serve the true and the living God. And so it's not just about taking evil out, but what you put back into the space that is left. And Jehu, who knows the will of God in relation to Baal worship, but shows no sign of knowing God himself, only gets it half right. And turns away from one direction that's wrong, only to end up facing in another one. And what we need is not just a worldly wise view of what the problems are that we want to leave behind, but a heaven-sent revelation of the one whom we were made to love. And only then will one despised idolatry exchange not for a disappointing other of the same, but for that fulfillment which is true worship. That peace of God, which is our peace with God, is the only thing that can claim and defend the ground that is gained when evil is dispatched. Evil alone is not the problem, but eternal life is the aim. Read the final clue we get, the Bible's verdict on Jehu that comes in verse 31. He delivered Israel from Ahab and Baal, but Jehu did not obey with all his heart the law of the Lord, the God of Israel. Instead, he followed the example of Jeroboam, who led Israel into sin. So what did God do with Jehu? In verse 30, his reward, the Lord said, I promise that your descendants down to the fourth generation will be kings of Israel. And that sounds pretty good. Four generations is quite a long time, and that's what happened. His son and his grandson and his great-grandson and his son too became a longer royal dynasty than any of his predecessors, lasting for over 100 years. And by any standards, that's pretty good. If you could be guaranteed that in 100 years' time, your descendants would still be remembering and honoring you, you'd think you'd made your mark in the world. But we need to remember this is Israel's story told by Judah's historians. So the people in Judah hearing this story, David's descendants, these people of God hearing this boast, four generations in 100 years, would not be thinking to themselves, that's not bad, but thinking to themselves, that's nothing. Because they already knew that David's royal line had extended for many more generations than that. And if that was the message to Judah's readers, a century or two later, how much more by the time we come to the start of Matthew's gospel, where he traces David's royal line for 28 generations and 1,000 years, all the way to Bethlehem. And when his gospel comes to an end, we know that we have in Jesus a king who lives and reigns forever. So whatever else the Bible's verdict on Jehu, it surely says this. If you are seeking the perfect king, the best of all possibilities, then you don't find him here in 2 Kings chapter 10. Read on. Keep going. Look elsewhere. Find Jesus, who is the king you want, the king you need, who drives out evil and fills the gap, the judgment of God and the mercy of God, the passion of God for getting things right. I pray that God would follow with his blessing the reading and the preaching of his word.